Matthew chapter 19 this morning. Matthew chapter 19. Last week, we looked at the last section in chapter 18 under the heading of forgiving others, and we saw that Jesus there expressed a truth, and that truth was in response to Simon Peter's question, how many times shall my brother trespass against me and I forgive him? 7 times? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. So there's the truth that he expressed. And then he illustrated that truth through a parable, the parable of the unforgiving servant. One servant owed his master 10,000 talents. And when he asked for patience in paying that back, he was forgiven his debt. But yet that same servant went out to one that owed him 100 pence and demanded it to be paid. And when it couldn't be paid, he put him in prison. And this is an illustration of you and I if we don't forgive others when they trespass against us. Because God has so freely forgiven us of all of our trespasses against Him. And those trespasses are infinite. Mm-hmm. Infinitely more than any trespasses that people have committed against us. And so Jesus was illustrating the principle of how forgiving we should be towards others based on His forgiving us of all of our sins. And this morning we come to chapter 19 then, and we want to look at a message that I've entitled Opposition, Questions, and Authority. And let's read our text. It begins in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And He answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto Him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." And let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessings upon the message this morning. We ask your blessings upon the reading of the Word of God. And Lord, might you take the Word of God and take this message this morning and use it to strengthen us in our faith. And Lord, for those who are not saved, might you help them to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do this morning is look at three truths that are found in our text. Three truths that anyone seeking to follow Jesus Christ should know. Jesus oftentimes in His ministry tried to prepare those who desired to follow Him. He wanted them to understand that everything was not going to be positive. Not everything was going to be, as they say, a bed of roses. But they, if they were going to follow Him, were going to encounter difficulties and trials and inconveniences and discomforts. And He wanted them to know what they were getting themselves into. And I believe that there are three truths that we can glean from our passage that would help us to understand the types of things that we will encounter if we are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that the primary subject of our text really is that of marriage and divorce, and we will cover that briefly, but I know I've covered it recently a couple of times, once in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I believe that there was another study that we're doing at one time, and maybe it was simply on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so I'm not going to cover that in great length this morning, but we will take a look at what our text has to say on that subject. Three truths anyone seeking to follow the Lord should know. Notice the chapter begins by saying, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan." And it says, "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." Jesus' earthly ministry was relatively short. It consisted of 3 years. And sometimes one of those years is called the year of popularity. Matter of fact, there's another year that sometimes is called the year of opposition. But even though people term those years of Jesus' ministry that way, it doesn't mean that he wasn't popular amongst some during the entire 3 years, because he was. Nor does it mean that there was 1 or 2 years where he didn't face opposition, because that is not true. Jesus, throughout his ministry, was very popular by some, by the lay people, by ordinary people. And Jesus was opposed also during the entire 3 years of his earthly ministry. And really, that's the first point that I want to make, and the first truth I want to glean from our text this morning. And I'm just going to use one word to highlight each truth. And so to begin with, the word is opposition. It says that multitudes followed Jesus Christ, and he healed many of them. He was doing a great work. He was being completely submissive and obedient to the will of his Father. But that did not exclude him from opposition. Because in verse number 3, it says, the Pharisees also came. I mean, the multitudes came. The multitudes followed him. But the Pharisees came also. And it wasn't because they were impressed with his earthly ministry. It says that they came unto him, tempting him. Tempting him. They came, in other words, to oppose him. They were skeptics. They were the scorners in this generation, rejecting the person and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what, folks? There has never been a person, never been a person doing the work of God that has not faced opposition. Moses, one of the greatest leaders in the Old Testament. By the way, it says that Moses was a very meek man, the meekest on the face of the earth. Therefore, people could not find fault with Moses because of his personality. If the man was meek, I believe that means he kind of bent over backwards to appease and pacify people, like Miriam and like Aaron and like Korah and like all those who opposed him at different times. But it just wasn't possible for Moses to live at peace with some. In the book of Exodus, and you can turn there with me if you want, in the book of Exodus, in chapter number 15, we've got, you know, the people of Israel being led, especially the women being led in celebration of their departure out of Egypt and their successful passage of the Red Sea. Miriam there is dancing with all the women, and they're celebrating and having a good time. about what God has done for them. But you know, no sooner do we turn to the next chapter, chapter number 16, and the people of Israel, notice verse 3, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now all of a sudden they're complaining. And they're complaining about Moses. In chapter 17, it begins with something very similar. Here they're not complaining because they're hungry, they're complaining because they're thirsty. And verse 2 says, wherefore the people did chide with Moses. They said, give us water. They were finding fault with him. And he, when Moses begins to pray to God, in at the end of verse number 4, he says, they be almost ready to stone me. Now go back for a minute here and think about Moses and why he was doing what he was doing. Why was he leading the people out of Israel? Because that's what God called him to do. To lead the people. Did that mean all the people were just going to sweetly and submissively follow the leadership of Moses? Evidently not. As he was trying to take them to greener pastures, they opposed him every step of the way. And Moses wasn't just opposed by the people. Again, we won't take the time to look specifically at all those that opposed Moses and his ministry, but I think you understand that even Miriam, his sister, opposed him. Why, you take too much upon yourself, her and Aaron said. We're also able to lead the people. But God didn't give them that responsibility. He gave that responsibility to Moses. And Korah, he complained of the same thing. And God was so grieved by it, he had the earth open up and swallow him. And those that were on his side. But I just simply want you to see that Moses, one of the greatest leaders in the Old Testament, he was opposed, constantly opposed by the people, by his own siblings, and by his own countrymen. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, I believe, sought to do the will of God. God revealed to Joseph what the future held. Joseph made known those revelations to his father and his brethren, and it says that his brothers hated him the more because of it. Joseph didn't do anything to earn their scorn, but they hated him nonetheless. Potiphar's wife opposed Joseph. When she could not get her way with him, she lied about him, opposed his good work, so much so that he was cast into prison. Here was a man desirous to do the will of God, and he was opposed. Yes, his ministry ended gloriously, but that wasn't always the case. Turn with me to the book of Judges. Of course, there's lots of different leaders highlighted for us in the book of Judges. One of the most well-known is Gideon. But I hope you don't have the idea that Gideon and his leadership was never opposed, because it was. In Judges chapter 6, notice in verse 25, it says, and it came to pass that same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. God here tells Gideon, you know, before I'm going to use you as a military leader, we've got some unfinished business that needs to be taken care of. And you need to take your father's cows out there, his oxen, and pull down the altar of Baal. Cut down the grove. Get rid of this false place of worship to a false god. Get rid of it. And I think I've said recently, having heard it from Brother Reed when he preached at one of the youth rallies, the reason perhaps that God was doing this is so when Gideon did gain the victory for the people of Israel, Baal would not get the credit. God would get the credit. And so there were some things that needed to be done before God was going to lead the people. And there's a very important lesson for every one of us. God's not going to do great things for us if we or someone else is going to get the credit for it. First, those altars, those idols have to be torn down. That way it's obvious when the victory is obtained that God is the one that gave it to us. But here Gideon does this, and you know what happens? If we were to read on, verse number 28, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, that they said, Gideon the son of Joash hath done this thing. Basically, they tell Gideon's father, you need to bring him out so that we can kill him. But Gideon was just doing what God told him to do. This was his father's idol, by the way. But his father, I don't know if he just had enough spiritual discernment to say this, or he just loved his son. But he said, you want me to bring my son out to be killed? You're the ones, or he probably should have said, we're the ones that are worshiping Baal contrary to the word of God. And the word of God says those that worship a false god like Baal are the ones that are to be stoned to death, not my son. But I just want you to see, Gideon was opposed. He was opposed before his battle with the Midianites. And do you know he was opposed after his battle of the Midianites? In chapter number 8, this was after his victory, it says, and the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou calledest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? So he gets this great victory over the Midianites. And you would think that everybody in Israel would be celebrating. But the men of Ephraim weren't. Why didn't he call us? We wanted to go. We wanted to share in the glory. We wanted to be victorious. You understand the attitude they had. They were left out. And of course, Gideon, he answers them very cleverly. He says, this is in verse 2, what have I done now in comparison of you? I haven't done anything greater than you men have already done. He said, is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Eleazar? If you don't understand what he means, just read verse number 3. God hath delivered unto your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Your victories were much greater than mine. And then they said, oh, okay. And then they were fine with it. But Gideon was opposed. Moses was opposed. Joseph was opposed. Gideon was opposed. Joshua was opposed by the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites. David was opposed by the Philistines. He was opposed by his own son, Absalom, who revolted against him. John the Baptist was opposed. He was opposed by the Pharisees. He was opposed by Herodias. I'm simply saying there has never been a man who is striving to do a work of God that has not been opposed. Men of God always have enemies. God himself, when he walked in flesh, had enemies. There were those that opposed him. In chapter 22, as we go through our study, we'll see the Herodians came opposing him. The Sadducees came opposing him. The Pharisees came opposing him. He was opposed by the world. He was opposed by the religious rulers. And if you're going to follow Christ, you need to understand that you too will face opposition. Yea, and all that will love godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:2. He says to Timothy, ye have known my persecutions, my afflictions. And that's when he goes on to say, yea, and all, not just me, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The world hated Jesus. And if you follow Jesus, you can expect the world to hate and oppose you. Opposition. That's the first truth I glean from our text. The second is this. Questions. Questions. It says the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Don't focus yet on the content of the question, but rather focus on the fact that Jesus was posed a question. This is not the only time that Jesus was asked a question. Throughout the Gospels, there are dozens of questions that are brought to the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of those questions were sincere. We'll look at in this chapter, in one of our later messages, about the rich young ruler and the question that he had. He said, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? That was a sincere question. He longed to have the peace that he was going to heaven when he died. The multitudes, some of the multitudes in John chapter 6 asked a very similar question when they said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? The Apostle Paul was asked by the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? All these men or these groups of people, they asked their questions in sincerity. But not every question that was asked of Jesus, nor every question that is asked of us, is asked in sincerity, with a heart to learn and to know what the Bible says. And you know what? If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that's important to know. Some people aren't going to ask you questions because they're looking for answers. Sometimes they're going to ask you questions just to try to trip you up. Just to try to hinder your service for the Lord. Sometimes just to make you look foolish. By the way, some questions need responses. Other questions do not. Jesus said to the Pharisees, I believe it was, when they came asking him a question. He says, before I answer you, and their question was, by what authority do you do these things? He said, before I answer that, I want to ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it of men? And of course, like true politicians, they calculated the consequences of their answer before they gave it. Not that that's always an unwise thing to do, but in the case of politicians, they're just concerned about perception rather than truth. And so when they realized that either answer they gave would not benefit them, they refused to answer. And Jesus said, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Evidently, there are some times when an answer is not needed, a response is not required. The book of Proverbs teaches us the same. It says, answer not a fool according to his folly. Of course, it turns around and says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. There are times when a response is required, when we ought to do our best to answer the questions that people have, because we wouldn't want someone to be wise in their own conceit. Sometimes we need to demonstrate there is an answer to their question. And that's why I believe Jesus answered questions even when people posed them insincerely. You know, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? By the lawyer, the scribe. It wasn't done because he wanted to know the answer. He, again, was just trying to tempt the Lord. But I'm glad that Jesus answered that question, because there can be no doubt as to what is the greatest commandment. As I thought about that this week, I thought, you know, I wonder what people would say if I asked them, what's the greatest commandment in the Bible? I think most people would probably give the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But that's not the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, soul, and might. That's the first and greatest commandment. I'm glad Jesus answered that. Here, Jesus was asked concerning marriage, and they had no desire to know the truth. But Jesus answered it nonetheless. You know why he answered it? For our benefit. For our benefit. And you know, sometimes people are asking you a question, and maybe it's in a public setting, and they really don't want to know the truth. Sometimes it's wise to answer that question just for the benefit of those that are standing by. But not every question requires a response. Sometimes the person's folly is known just by virtue of the way that they ask the question. And in those cases, you don't have to say a word. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. If it's obvious to everybody that's standing around that the man is a fool, then just let him make a fool of himself. And there's no sense in giving a response. Again, questions. If we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to be given questions. And by the way, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, some questions we'll not be able to answer. And some we will. But I don't think there's any shame in having to say from time to time, I don't know the answer to that question, but I will try to find out. And I think the one thing that we need to remember to do as believers when asked questions is not claim to be the one that has all the answers, but instead to point to the one who has all the answers, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus here is asked a question. The question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? There were two schools of thought in Jesus' day, at least according to some Bible teachers and historians. One pretty much allowed for a man to put away his wife for any cause. And the other would have taken a much more strict approach. And so maybe in light of this controversy, if you want to call it that, Jesus is asked a question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And again, they were thinking that he wouldn't have a sufficient answer to their question. But he does have an answer. And he says, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Jesus gives an answer, doesn't he? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. He makes it clear. And he goes all the way back to the book of Genesis to find the authority for his answer. And in short, his answer was no. It's not right for a man to put away his wife for every cause. That's not right. That's not the way God intended it. God never intended for there to be divorce. Never, never did he intend for there to be divorce. He doesn't want it. The Old Testament says he hateth putting away. God hates divorce. And by the way, we ought to hate it too. If God hates it, we should hate it. It not only destroys families, it destroys children, it destroys society. The devil knows what he's doing. If he can undermine the moral fabric of the home, he can destroy a society. And that's what he's busy doing in America today. 50% of marriages end in divorce. That is a shame. I'm not against divorce just because of the negative consequences. But the fact that God's against something tells me that there are negative consequences to divorce. Children grow resentful. They become rebellious. Many times they hate one of their parents, if not both. Now they don't have two caring individuals over them 24 hours a day. By the way, there's all kinds of financial consequences to divorces as well. It's hard sometimes for some people to live on two incomes. Try to just live on one. Normally that doesn't happen. You know what happens? The rest of us pick up the tab. And if I was a legislator, what I'd say, if you get a divorce, you lose all federal assistance. You just lose it. If you're going to make a stupid decision, the rest of us aren't going to pay for it. You're going to pay for it. Oh, that's cruel. That's mean. That's not cruel. That's not mean. It's forcing people to think about their decisions before they make them. If a woman wants to have babies and she doesn't have a husband, they don't have a dad that's going to provide for them, well, sorry, you're just losing all of your assistance. If your family wants to take care of you, that's their decision. But it's not going to be done at the expense of the taxpayers. There's all kinds of consequences to divorce. No wonder God hates it. Again, just throw it out there for thought this morning, not to cover it in depth. But many people give two reasons to justify, two scriptural reasons to justify divorce. They say adultery and desertion. Infidelity and desertion. I'm not so sure that what is being talked about here is adultery. That's not the word that the Lord Jesus Christ uses. He says, in verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and hath married her which is put and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Again, the reason given here, the exception that's given here, is fornication. If he puts her away, except it be for fornication. Now, from time to time, I think I have determined what this is. But if I have, at the moment, I forget. But it doesn't use the word adultery. And there have been those that say, hey, adultery is punishable by death. It's punishable by stoning, not by putting away. Well, so is unfaithfulness prior to marriage. Entering a marriage, saying you're pure, and then come to find out you're not, because that's what some people think this is referring to. That was also punishable by death in the Old Testament. One of my friends suggests what this involves is a woman who is not able to have physical relationships for one reason or another. And if that's found out, then he can put her away, and he says that that's why it says because of the hardness of your heart. My pastor takes that hardness of your heart clause, though, and says it's because some people don't have the ability, or maybe they have the ability, but they just are unwilling to forgive such a grievous offense, such as adultery. Now, I'm not even going to go into the desertion thing, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's nothing you can do if a spouse says, hey, I'm divorcing you, sorry, goodbye. there's nothing you can do. Our government allows that to take place to their shame. And unfortunately for us as a society. By the way, things weren't always that easy. They didn't always have no-fault divorces.
That's right.
They think this makes things a lot better because then you, before you just had spouses trying to find fault with one another. Again, how about just not allowing it? Or if you do allow it, so you lose any benefit of taxpayer dollars or something, do something to discourage divorce. Because God hates it.
Right.
There's nothing you can do if somebody deserts you. But you don't have to be the one to initiate it. God would never have a Christian, I don't believe God would ever have a Christian initiate a divorce. Never. So just make up your mind, you're going to do it God's way, you're going to follow His perfect will, because Jesus is very clear here, His perfect will is that it's one man, one woman for life. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. You young people especially, you gain your own conviction about this before you ever enter into marriage. That way the word divorce is never brought up. It's never an option. The only option is to work through your problems. They did have a follow-up question for Jesus. In verse 7, they say unto Him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Okay, if you say that, then why did He allow it? And Jesus answered, because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not so. It is not God's perfect will. We can debate all day long with some people about what would justify a divorce, but I will tell you, if we would just focus on the main thing, and that is, God intends for marriage to be forever, we'd fix a lot of the problems. By the way, again, just briefly, in case you're inquisitive, God gave those commandments to protect the woman in the Old Testament. If she was going to be put away, if the man had no regard for God or the Word of God, and she was going to be put away by the man, she was going to have to be put away correctly. God was attempting to protect the woman. That's all I'll say about that. And then I'll go to my next truth that I glean from this. So we've looked at opposition. If we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we can expect to face opposition. We can expect to face questions as God's people. Some of those questions will be sincere, some will not. Some we'll have answers for, some we won't. Some require a response, some don't. But this brings me to my last point, the last truth I glean from this passage. And that is expressed in the word authority. Look at verse number 4 again. Notice how Jesus begins His answer to this question. He answered and said to them, have ye not read? Have ye not read? Had the Pharisees read the Old Testament? Had they read the book of Genesis? Undoubtedly they had. But they weren't paying careful attention to what it had to say. Because if they would have been paying attention there in the book of Genesis, they would have understood that God never intended for there to be divorce. But here, authority. What is Jesus' authority? What does He appeal to as an authoritative source for truth? The Bible. The Bible. You know, I get tired of liberals saying that Jesus was just, you know, speaking in regards to what the Jews concerned to be true. Like if Jesus was speaking to Muslims, He would appeal to the Quran or something. Of course, it didn't exist at that time. But prove that from the Bible. Where did they come up with this idea? Jesus always viewed the Scriptures as perfect and authoritative. He used this expression over and over again. Look at chapter 21. Chapter 21. In verse number 16. And he said unto them, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? Here the ordinary people were just praising God. And evidently some found fault with that. And Jesus, what does he do? Points them to the Scriptures. Have you never read what the Scriptures say? This is just a fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Look at chapter 21 and verse 42. It says, While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. What was he appealing to? The Old Testament Scriptures. To demonstrate that Christ, the Messiah, was Lord. That he was more than just a son of David. That he pre-existed David. In this same chapter, in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. Ye do err, and the cause of your error is because you don't know the Bible. You don't know the Scriptures. In chapter 21 and verse 42, Jesus said, Then did ye never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. You see, Jesus says that all the time. Didn't you read the Scriptures? Don't you know your Bible? Haven't you read this? When he was confronted by Satan, what did he say? It is written. It is written. It is written. Again, Jesus' authoritative source for truth was the Bible. And that's why we say as Bible-believing Baptists, the Bible is also our sole authority for faith, what we believe and practice, how we behave. And we are simply following the precedent set by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So here, in our text, I believe we have three truths that we need to understand if we desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is opposition. Expect opposition if you are going to follow Christ. Don't be discouraged by it. Instead, Jesus told us to rejoice. Also be aware of the devices of Satan. Don't allow him to get victories by causing us to quit because we're offended when people oppose us. Just understand, God has told us all these things will come to pass. Likewise, we can expect to be asked questions by skeptics and scorners and such like. Their questions are not asked in sincerity, in an attempt to know the truth, but simply to trip us up. Now again, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, we may not always be able to give an answer, but let us do our best to answer to the best of our ability. If we don't know the answer, to find the answer so that next time we can give one. And even if we can't give an answer, point them to the one who has all answers and authority. If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, understand what your authoritative source for truth is, which is the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time in thy word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the things that we can glean from our text. Lord, I believe that we see there that Jesus was opposed. As we look at other men in the Bible who sought to do thy will, Lord, they were also opposed. And so help us not to think that things will be any different for us if we desire to follow Thee. Lord, Jesus was asked question after question, some in sincerity, some were not so sincere. Lord, help us to realize that we too will be asked many questions by the outside world, by lost people. Some they'll seek to know the truth. Lord, others are simply trying to discourage us or trip us up in our words to be able to find fault with us. But Lord, help us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, might we be able to give an answer to every man of the hope that lies within us. But Lord, even when we don't have answers, help us to point people to the one who does. And Lord, help us to realize that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. Help us to love this book and to seek what it has to say in regards to every subject. Lord, take the message and use it in the hearts of your people. And Lord, if there are some here this morning that are not saved, draw them unto thyself. Help them to realize that they're a sinner separated from you. And Lord, might they come to you for salvation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to 413. When I survey the wondrous cross. 413.